Good morning, everybody. The title of this message today is The King of Glory, and we're looking at the most inglorious event in the history of the cosmos. And that paradoxical nature of that event, where the most inglorious thing that ever happened is also the most glorious thing that ever happened, is a pretty good description of the Christian life as a whole, where we lose our lives to find it, where we take up our cross in order to rise again, where we are crucified with Christ and now we live, and yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. The paradoxical nature of the Christian life shouldn't be missed. We shouldn't miss it in our own understanding of the gospel, and we shouldn't miss the paradoxical nature of the Christian life when we are presenting the gospel to someone who needs it. We do them a tremendous disservice if our description of this life is not complete. So we need to approach passages like Matthew chapter 27 under the full weight of the understanding that this is both the most inglorious event in the cosmos and the most glorious. You can make a pretty good case that the things that will happen at the end of this age when Christ sets up his eternal reign, where all of humanity is united in worship of the Father, and we exist in a vacuum of sin forever. You can make a pretty good case that that's the most glorious event in the cosmos. But it hasn't happened yet. And out of everything that ever has happened so far, and everything that ever will happen except for that, that final glory at the end of this age, this is the most glorious thing that has ever happened elsewise. And so in that full weight of that understanding of the paradoxical nature of this chapter, we approach it with great trembling respect for what is recounted here in these verses. So if you want to turn with me to verse 35, we're going to begin where we ended last week. We're going to overlap by just a couple of verses, and we're going to take a few moments together here to soak in the meaning of what is before us, and to allow the weight of its paradoxical nature to press that meaning deep into our hearts. We have hearts that are covered with sort of a candy shell of our own fantasy, and we need something to break through that reality that we have self-imposed and show us what's truly real. And I highly doubt there is a passage that will do that for us, like the story of the crucifixion of our Lord. And I highly doubt that there is anything that will do that for us, that will press in through the scrim on which we project the image of ourselves and of our human experience. There's nothing that will break through that like the Word of God, and no passage in the Word of God like this one. Or the corollary passages in the other Gospels as well. And so let's allow the weight of this to break through what we have falsely and illegitimately constructed as our own vision of reality, and let God speak. So we're going to begin in verse 35. Then they crucified him. As Christ said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down and have power to take it up again. Nonetheless, the action of crucifixion to which he submitted was here enacted by human agents. And although it's several verses later where Christ gives up his spirit, commending it to God the Father, in verse 50, where Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, the executory actions that precipitate that take place in this verse. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Of course, they had not even the vaguest clue of how right they were. In fact, we see it pretty clearly in the other Gospels that it's done largely in mockery. That Pilate has this inscription of Jesus' accusation not only hung above his head for the public, but in three languages, so that no one passing by can mistake the accusation against him. Now, the Jewish leaders who do not accept him as their king and who are grievously wrong petition to have this taken down. And he says, "What I have written, I have written." And really, it is in mockery of the Jewish leaders who have forced him to crucify Jesus when he really didn't want to. And he says, "I find no fault in him. What evil has he done?" And of course, he presents to them, as we discussed last week, the opportunity to take either Jesus in freedom or Barabbas, and they choose Barabbas. And Pilate is so baffled by the idiocy of this crowd and the frenzy of them that he's forced to crucify Jesus just to prevent a riot. And you can imagine that someone as generally stuck on themselves as the common Roman political leader and the common political leader generally doesn't really like having their hand forced by a frenzied crowd of people. And so in defiance of their wishes, he hangs this inscription over the head of our Lord: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And he, in a sense, mocks the crowd that has so forced him into this act which he himself realizes is unfair and unjust. And he says in verse 18, which we read together last week, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And it's for their own envy that he is forced to crucify Jesus, and he's not that happy about it. But of course, in his lack of integrity, he does it anyway. And he hangs this accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And he doesn't know how right he is. And the elders of the people refuse to admit how right it is. He is the King of the Jews, and he's the King of all souls. And it is in this act of the crucifixion and in his great act of sacrificing his own life and taking it up again that we find his kingship, his authority to lay down his life, his authority to take it up again, and his authority to submit to the will of the Father. When, as he said in chapter 26, "Do you not think that I could pray now to my Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels that rescue me from this?" He has the authority to set aside his own authority. And we read this in Philippians as well, that being equal with God, he still took on the humility, the form of a servant, became in the likeness of men, and was obedient even to the death of the cross. And he is no mere slave or pawn of God the Father. He is the King of all souls, making voluntarily the decision to submit his will to the Father, as we read last week in the prayer, in his prayer in Gethsemane: "Not my will be done, but yours." And so in his authority to submit his will to the authority of the Father's will, we find that he is King of all souls. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," which again is one of the main accusations that the false witnesses had made against him, totally taking his words out of context and missing the point. And they say, "Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Missing the point that really, because he's the Son of God, he's going to do a far greater miracle than coming down from the cross. He's going to come up from the grave. It is just continually, we see in this chapter, this constant revolving picture as different people enter the scene and their words are quoted for us here. We see this constant ongoing picture of the tendency of humanity to miss the point. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking him with the scribes and elders. At this point, Jesus, again, paradoxically, is really in control of the situation. And so it's an afterthought here in this chapter and in chapter 28. It's an afterthought, these leaders of the people. They have brought this situation to a head, but they are no longer in charge of the situation. He is sacrificing himself, and he will take his life back again. So the chief priests, many of them primarily Sadducees, also mocking with the scribes and elders, many of them Pharisees. Again, they hate each other already, but they both hate Jesus. They said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's King of Israel, as it's the written accusation says, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him." which is probably not true. He'd done enormous miracles already, and they hadn't believed him. And they had the law and the prophets, which prophesied exactly who he would be and what he would be like. And as he continually fulfilled those prophecies throughout his earthly ministry, they didn't believe him, even though they, who were self-styled experts in the law, failed to see that he was who he was. So this really, whether they recognize it or not, is flatly a lie. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. It's patently untrue. He trusted in God. Well, let him deliver him now if you'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And here they are mocking the Son of God, saying that God would not be pleased to have him as the Son of God. And because if he would, then certainly he would deliver him now. Well, what God had already delivered Jesus, God the Father had delivered Jesus, God the Son, unto was this very death. He will have him as a son. He is willing to accept the work of Christ. And that is demonstrated not in his deliverance of the Son from the cross, but in his reward to the Son for the cross. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately, he's hallucinating. You know. And so immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine. Again, wine mixed with myrrh as a narcotic. They say he's hallucinating, let's deaden the pain, let's let him die. And they filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, you know, and so they could reach up to his mouth and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, well, leave him alone. Let's see. Maybe he is calling for Elijah. He's done incredible miracles in the past. Maybe he is calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. I would encourage you over these upcoming weeks as we are considering the vast, cosmically vast significance of the Easter season, both the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord, I would encourage you to read the story of the crucifixion and resurrection in all four of the Gospels and really see the different pictures that are painted in these words. Just as a picture is worth a thousand words, there are really just a few words here in these chapters that are worth a thousand pictures. And what is painted in your mind by the words of the gospel writers is just, it's incredible, as each one focuses on a different aspect of our redemption by recounting these same stories from just a little different viewpoint. And some of the things that Jesus says before and from the cross and after his resurrection, it's beautiful and incredible. And certainly we don't have time now to cross-reference all of those passages. And so I would strongly encourage you to sit and reflect on each one of those at some length, if you would, as we celebrate the Easter season together. And particularly if under our current social events and the things that are happening in our country now, if we are unable to celebrate this season together, then I would urge you to do so, and to meditate on these chapters even more strongly, urge you to do so. It is incredible what we've just read in just a few verses about Jesus's deliberate and voluntary sacrifice for the purpose of our redemption. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That has always baffled me, and I probably, like you, have always wondered, whatever happened to them guys later? Like, did they die again? Like, it's a weird episode, and there are very few details given. A lot of theological ink has been spilled over what takes place in the 3 days that Jesus is in the grave, what's taking place in the spirit realm at that time. And there are few details given about that in Scripture also, and few details given about this episode where it's just recounted that these people were reanimated, and there's not a lot of detail given other than that. And so we won't camp on it now, but suffice it to say, it only makes sense that a lot of things, at the voluntary sacrifice of the God of life, that a lot of things would, in C.S. Lewis's words, work backward. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many, and I can only imagine that's quite a shock. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And what they understand about that title that they've just said, you know, this was the Son of God, we have no idea if they understood what they were saying or if they're just, you know, they're saying, well, this is an event in keeping with all of our, you know, Greco-Roman mythology that we already hold to. And this is the kind of thing we'd expect if one of the gods were to die. Because certainly they see him as being defeated at this time. They, by their own human hands, have crucified someone who is obviously possessor of tremendous power. If there's this earthquake and darkness and the reanimation of corpses and just this, these bizarre things that are taking place. And so the centurion and soldiers that are with him, who are guarding the Jesus and the thieves that are surrounding him on the crosses, as you would expect someone, the authorities would do, and as they waited for these individuals to die, you know, customarily, the crosses would have to be guarded so that the persons couldn't be rescued. And as they're there observing these events, they're like, well, this was not some normal guy. You know, it makes you wonder if they had had any information previously about him and the things that he was purported to have done. And if they came to recognize, wow, maybe the stories we'd heard about this, you know, random Jew, maybe this wasn't so random after all. And we don't have it clearly specified for us whether this is a confession of faith or whether it's just an observation of someone who holds to a certain cultural mythology, that there are many gods and this obviously had to be one of them. Just look at all the crazy things that are happening around us right here and now. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, and among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And now when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate. This Joseph of Arimathea, I'm telling you, this guy has all the guts in the world. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given him. And so Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And the reason I say Joseph of Arimathea has all the guts in the world isn't just because he approaches Pilate and asks for the body. Pilate knows that Jesus has a large following. Everybody knows that. The fact that he should have friends who would like to give his body a respectful burial is certainly no surprise, and Pilate probably would just as soon have the body of Jesus, sort of a symbol of his own governmental incompetence, removed from the cross and put in a tomb out of sight as quickly as possible. So to approach Pilate isn't really the part where the tremendous courage is demonstrated. It's in the fact that he has now made a public appearance before Pilate to request the body of someone that the leaders of his own country have so hated. And as it says here that he's a rich man, he's probably therefore not exactly obscure. And there's tremendous potential that he has now made himself some kind of a target to the leaders among his own people by doing this, by devoting his own new tomb to the body of the person that they have so hated. And he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. And therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people he's risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. He's probably pretty tired of these people. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so we've just read together the most cosmically inglorious and glorious episode in human history so far. So what's the point? I have personally a lot of difficulty when I approach any passage of Scripture that I would like to discuss with you of deciding on the point. And you can say, and sometimes people do, in preaching circles, you can say there's really only one point to the passage, just give that point. But that's the problem with that is that it isn't true. There is one proper interpretation of the passage. The passage says what it says, and you don't need me to interpret the passage. I think I've shared with you before my feeling that if you need the pastor to interpret the passage, you may simply be reading a version of the Bible that is unreadable to you, and there are several versions available today that are in modern readable English and are also scholarly and authoritative in their quality of translation. And you probably should be reading one of those, and frankly, reading it a lot. And really, it is not an interpretation of Scripture that you require from me. So while every passage of Scripture does have one proper interpretation, you already know what that is. The words are on the page before you. Basically, it's usually inadequate to say, to make universal statements. It's inaccurate to say always or never about very many things because there's always exceptions. But I will say always or almost always. A passage of Scripture that may be before you that has only one interpretation has multiple applications. And I feel that really as a minister of the gospel, that's my calling, is to minister the gospel. Not just to interpret it for you. You do not require it to be interpreted. The Scripture speaks for itself. What you require is someone to help you apply it. And it has been my own self-assessment for some time, that I am not and probably never will be very good at very many things. And if you want to look up Price's Law, you can just Google that and see how most of us will never be very good at very many things. Most of us will never be excellent at any one thing at all, ever. We may achieve some degree, however, of slightly better than average competence at a small number of things. And if I do that, then I'll be pretty content with myself in this life. And one of those things that has been placed upon me is this privileged opportunity of helping you apply Scripture. And so I do not think that I'm necessarily of tremendous skill in this, but I want to help. And if I can be useful in life, then I will be satisfied. And what you require from me, and so what I deeply desire to do as a minister of the gospel, is to minister the gospel, to help dispense it to you in a way that makes a difference, to take something that is of great depth, breadth, and richness, and help you distill it into a medicine that heals. And so I don't just want to tell you about the facts of the crucifixion of our Lord. I want to help you inculcate it into your thinking, incorporate it into how you view your life and how you live your life, to minister this gospel of saving grace to you. So when we look at this passage and we say, wow, you know, we can see the glory of it, we can see the tragedy of it, and looking ahead into chapter 28, we can see the glory of it and the victory in it. How can I use these things that we are all reading together and don't really need interpreted? How can I apply it? And I struggle with that often when I approach any passage of Scripture because there are so many, you know, even though there is one interpretation, there are so many potential applications that are all of great value and are all authoritative, particularly when we see the same application repeated in other passages of Scripture where Scripture discusses other topics. And we see the same things that are true about human life and how we should live it, we see them expressed in many ways and in many passages. And so we see they're true and they're of great value. And so I look at this passage and the depth and breadth and richness of this passage alone, and I say, what, Father, do you want me to tell these people? Now, when we have the Easter season, when we are able to celebrate these weeks leading up to it, in our normal format, you know, together as a group, there may be anyone that wanders into our fellowship, particularly on Easter Sunday itself. And so the pastor is under a great responsibility to make sure that the truth about saving grace is plain during this holiday season. That responsibility is to some extent relieved because of the methodology that we're using now during this viral outbreak. Since this is only being presented online and on recorded and it's not being presented to a group of people, I feel it is safe to assume that it is really only those of you who know that it is available on our website and who are seeking for it because you have a relationship with Christ and because you want to think about these things, you are the ones who are accessing it. And so you are already well aware of what the shed blood of Jesus means when it comes to our forgiveness of sin, the payment for our sin, the propitiation of the wrath of God, and the atonement by which Christ's sacrifice buys us back from the just wrath of God, and where God the Father is satisfied by the sacrifice of the Son, and who the Son makes free is free indeed. And you understand those things. And so while I don't want to stray too far from that which is the single clear and present description in the text, what is the best application for us together who have already come to realize those things? And I think there's a realization that is critical for us, but we sometimes overlook it, and we shouldn't. And that is what I want to share with you today. If you would, you can do it. You can pause the recording, and you can do it literally, or you can just imagine it in your mind. Take a moment to either physically or mentally write down the one thing that you think is the main lesson or the main purpose of the crucifixion. Not just the story of the crucifixion as it's recorded here, but the events of the crucifixion. What is the main point? The main point of this passage is to tell us about the crucifixion. Well, what's the main point of the crucifixion? So I'm going to give you a couple of moments if you are not pausing the recording to actually write this down. I'm going to give you just a couple of seconds of silence on the recording to think about it. What is the point? Now, you could have filled in that blank with any number of things. But most of them are supplementary to the main point, because there's only one main point. If you thought of anything other as the central main point, the most clear and present realization that we must take from the events of the crucifixion, if you considered that to be anything other than the glory of God, you need to change your mind. It is critical that we understand that the point of the crucifixion is the glory of God. So I could ask you the same thing about the point of the existence of the universe, and I could ask you the same thing about the point of your own existence and what you're living for. And if the answer to all of those questions in your mind isn't the same thing, that it is the glory of God, then I'm under the moral obligation to tell you that you are wrong, and because that is true, you are under the moral obligation to believe it. Now, why do I believe these things, and why am I putting it forward to you in a no controversy way? Like, I can't accept an argument about this. There is no argument, because the argument has already been made in Scripture. We have right in the beginning, in the creation story, we have God descending and hovering over the shapeless void of chaos and bringing it to order and saying it's good. Now, most of us can't even comprehend bringing order from chaos. We tend to take anything that's functioning around us and turn it into chaos, because things tend to disorder rather than to order, and we're pretty good at making sure that happens. And again, it's Price's Law. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, most of us are not particularly creative. Most of us are pretty good at being destructive. And God looks at something that is shapeless and void, as we read in Genesis 1, and he brings it to order. Why would he do such a thing? You know, he brings it to order, and then he says it's good, and that tells us why he would do such a thing. He has chosen to make something good because it reflects what he is like. The whole point of creation is that God should glorify himself in the universe that he's created. And then he says, let us make man in our image. And we are promised in Scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And some of us will glorify him as his worshipers in this life, and will be able to bend the knee and loose the tongue in praise and with gratitude. Some of us will glorify him because we are rebels in this life, and he will defeat us, and we will be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord after all. And it will be to our own eternal tragedy, but it will still be to his glory. We read in Scripture that in every great house there are vessels made of precious metals, and there are vessels made of earth and stone, and some are for great uses and some are for very common uses. But in any case, they are useful to the master of the house. And as God is the master of this great temple of the universe, or potentially universes, there will be those of us who glorify him in our celebration of who he is, and there will be those of us who glorify him in our destruction. is he will be worshipped, and he will be worshipped by everyone. And the manner in which he is worshipped is a choice that he has presented to us. And it's a choice that he presented to us when he first made Adam and Eve and placed in them a will and the ability to make their own decisions. Now, they made some very poor decisions, and we've been continuing in that great human tradition ever since. And so just as creation, the main point of creation and the existence of the universe is the glory of God, and the purpose of humanity, that we should worship him and that we should be made in his image and reflect that image, is the glory of God. So also the main point of this story of the cross is the glory of God. If he should choose that some of us should glorify him, if just as the Pharisees are and the Sadducees are crying out, if God will have him as a son, let him bring him down from the cross, but he doesn't. He passes through the cross in order that God would have all of us as sons and daughters. Christ's act on the cross is the mechanism by which some of us should be redeemed. And we should live our lives in praise and have our deaths in worship. And whether we live or die, it is Christ. And we live unto him and die for him, and it is the cross that is the mechanism of that redemption. That we should glorify him now and forever, that we should live for him now and forever. And the cross, just like creation of the universe and the existence of humanity, the cross is for the glory of God. It also is the mechanism by which all of us fallen people can enter into this tremendous thing that we call today Christianity, where the disciple proves the master. We reflect what our Savior is like by being like him. And just as humanity is created to reflect the image of God, so Christ makes man, remakes man in his image. As God has made us to reflect his image, Christ redeems us to reflect that image, and the disciple proves the master. And sometimes we do a terribly poor job, but that doesn't mean that we ain't trying, because we are. And we don't want Christianity to be judged by what we are like, but by what we are trying to become like. And that person. Again, to refer you to Philippians, again, one of my favorite books, and this is the third time I've referenced it already, Paul, where St. Paul says he is pursuing after the image of Christ, that is the glory of his life. I press on. And so we as disciples of Christ, as Christians, as little Christ, as little mimickers, little imitators of what Christ is like, and only in sometimes the smallest and shallowest ways, we pursue him. Because the existence of Christianity, by which we draw near to the throne of grace, is for the glory of God. The creation of the universe, the creation of man, the cross by which we pass from death to life, our new life in Christianity, and lastly, you as a person. All of these are for the glory of God. And we live often. I have probably known a very average number of people. I'm not that old, and I've spent most of my life in a rural area. I can't say that I have known thousands of people, but I've certainly known hundreds. And of those hundreds, a good portion of them, because it's the circles in which most of my life has been lived, a good portion of them have been Christian people, or self-professing Christian people, one way or the other. People associated at either some intimacy or at some distance from the person of Christ and the basic beliefs of Christianity. And even in my limited experience, which is certainly not vast, but it is at this point at least substantial, it is deeply tragic to me, and it's something that sometimes a pastor struggles to know at what's the appropriate level of being, too personal. But I will tell you that this is something that sometimes keeps me awake at night. I'm pretty good at eating and sleeping. There are not too many things that keep me awake at night, and this is one of them. The vast proportion of people I know who are Christian people, or supposedly so, who are living empty, shallow, unsatisfying, and ultimately pointless lives. Because although we believe in the things that are true about the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, and we accept the fact that we have this tremendous gift of our redemption, we then fail to recognize that our own personal existence is for the glory of God. And until the weight of the cross settles on our shoulders and we take up our cross and follow him, then we live disintegrated lives. We live lives that say, I believe in Christ, but I live for me. And that is there is a tectonic difference. And that's actually a word picture I would like you to think about for just a moment. That there is this tectonic difference where we have this great, you know, part of the earth's crust in our life that we call Jesus, and another part of the earth's crust that is everything else in life, and we build up a lot of structures along that fault line that separate us from Christ. And when we and Christ are separated, there becomes a great chasm, and we don't see the chasm because of the structures that we've built. And we are in tremendous danger of our psycho-emotional, spiritual life falling into this bottomless pit. Now, if you fell into a bottomless pit, you would die of starvation. And that is exactly what happens. We live dehydrated, starved Christian lives because we have wanted to keep those tectonic plates of our life separate. We don't want the part called Jesus and everything else to meet, because we know that he'll destroy the structures in that tremendous earthquake that would take place. We know he would destroy the structures that we have built of our life that separate us from him, because he will not be separated, that he will not permit us to have any other gods. And we don't want those gods that we have set up to be destroyed. And so we live desiccated, dried out Christian lives, and those Christian lives are not Christian at all. And so we live with tremendous dissatisfaction, tremendous internal grief and suffering, and we don't have to. And the number of Christian people I know that do is what keeps me up at night. Because we're doing this by recording, I have the opportunity to say almost anything I want without making eye contact. So just so you know, whoever it is that feels like I'm making eye contact, I am. It's you. And you keep me up at night because I care about you. And Jesus loves you. And you and he are not in the relationship that he died to provide. Even if you know him and you believe in him, if you are not living in him, it is why you are unhappy. It is why you are dissatisfied. And it is why you are inflicting tremendous internal pain on yourself. Now, that's a horrible weight for us to carry, but he already carried it. He already carried the cross, and so we have to carry ours. We have to die to self to live in him. And the dismantling of our own ego, that we could lay hold of Christ and recognize that his death and our life are for the glory of God, that is the purpose that we are alive, and that there is no other purpose, that is the weight that we must carry. We've got to allow that to press in on that candy shell that we've covered, dipped our heart in, break through and give us the pain of real life, the destruction of those structures we've built along our emotional fault lines, and just let Jesus take over. I think he earned the privilege. He bought you with his own blood and his own willing sacrifice. He deserves the privilege of owning the life that he has purchased. He has created you and he has redeemed you. He owns you twofold. And I can only imagine that also you would like to be happy. And you can be. You can experience a richness in purpose and a richness in your relationship with Jesus, which will only make you a better and more useful human being. You can have literally everything. You can give up that one thing, that sense of self, and take on Christ instead. You can give up one thing that isn't serving you and get all spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ and a life worth living now. And I defy anyone to give me a better deal than that. If you could, I would take it, but you can't. There isn't a better deal. You don't have something better to do than to get up in the morning and say, how can I be the best for Jesus today? We often get up in the morning and we ask ourselves, how can I have the best day? And that is exactly the wrong question, because your day isn't for you. You are for Christ. He's earned the right. He has gone into the cave. He's gone into the grave. And we, like the one thief, who recognizes, as we read elsewhere, that he is being punished legitimately for his own crimes, we've got to recognize that we are in the cave, we're in the trough, that we are living lives that are insipid and pointless, that we are committing emotional suicide every day. We are not living for Christ. We've got to recognize the real trouble we're in. Just like the repentant thief who says, remember me when we come into your kingdom, when you enter your kingdom, because I've got nothing left on this earth. You have nothing left on this earth. It is not your ultimate home. And the dissatisfaction that you feel is best explained by the fact that you were made for another world. And so like that dying thief, we've got to recognize that things are, for us, as bad as they really are. then we can realize, like the centurion, that we are in the presence of unlimited power, that this was some kind of a God. And Jesus tells us exactly what kind of a God he is. And then, like the women and friends here in this passage that are standing afar off, they can't bring themselves to leave him, but it hurts so bad to be near. And we read in John 19 that the disciple John and Jesus' own mother were standing so near the cross that Jesus holds a conversation with them. And we can only imagine the sorrow and suffering of John and Mary both as Jesus gives up the ghost. We've got to recognize that we need to stay near him, that we cannot bear to be too far away. We need to rely on Christ and his redemption. We still need redemption. We still need redemption. And that is, we've got to pass through that realization to reach the glory on the other side, where we are living rich and full lives in Christ to the glory of God. This is the King of Glory. You do not have another reason to live, and you do not need one. The existence of all of the universe, the point of the cross, and the reason you're alive are the glory of God, and there is not a better reason. Father, thank you for bringing us into a relationship with you through the sufferings of our Lord on the cross. We thank you for his voluntary submission to your will, that your will should be done. We thank you that day after day, as our hearts need reformation, as the sins that we still commit need redemption and forgiveness, we thank you that those things still exist to the glory of God. We thank you that every sinner that repents is to your glory. We thank you that every sin we repent of is to your glory. We thank you that every good thing we learn of Christ is to your glory. We thank you that every good thing we do for Christ is to your glory. And that everything that we are capable of living in truth and in purpose, all of the things we might do and think and learn, that all those things are subsumed into you. That the good things that we experience in life and the good things that we do in life and the good people we would like to become, they don't just end with us. Our greatest, fondest memories, our greatest experiences and relationships and the greatest character that we might develop don't die with us when we are dedicating all of those things to you. Thank you for imbuing our lives with ultimate meaning when we live them for your glory. Teach us to do so. Help us to live our lives for the same purpose as Christ's death. Infuse us with a passion for your glory. Help us to submit to you like Christ did. Help us to submit to him like we should. Allow your Spirit to work in us in such a way that the call of Christ and the lure of your ultimate glory are irresistible to us. Please give us the tremendous gift of living for the same reason that the universe exists. We pray for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.